Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look into it tonight, seek to align ourselves with what it says, that your Spirit would quicken our hearts to trust in what we find written here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, and we're almost towards the end of chapter 3. It's a section that's filled with a number of topics, including the nature of the gospel message, the message of the cross, the work of the Holy Spirit. This section talks about the inability of the natural man. And we just finished a section that talks about a judgment that is to come for believers, in which believers will be rewarded. So there's a wide variety of topics in this section, 1 Corinthians 1 to 4, but all of those topics address one issue, and that one issue can be summed up in one word, and that is quarreling. It's easy to forget that everything is addressed in these four chapters towards that one issue. So let me remind you, by taking you back to the beginning of this section, it's in chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, where Paul introduces his topic. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. So all of this is to address the problem of quarreling. Now, quarreling was not the Corinthians' most basic problem. In fact, it was a symptom of their most basic problem. Their basic problem was a boastful attitude. And Paul talks about that in verse 12. It says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." This is what these quarrels and divisions sprung out of, is these boasts. And Paul goes on to call these later as boasts. It seems best to understand these boasts as not people saying, I prefer Paul's doctrine or style over Apollos's, or I prefer Apollos's style and doctrine over Peter's, but that they were simply boasting in themselves and saying, I'm important because I have a relationship with Paul, or because I have a close relationship with Apollos, because Apollos seems to prefer me, and so because of that, I'm boasting in myself and in my own abilities, and I'm looking to be recognized. So this is the boastful attitude that's at the root of the problem, and it's an attitude that can lead into a number of sins, this boastful attitude. But here it leads to quarreling, and often that's what it leads to in us as well. When we engage in this boastful attitude, the first thing that we notice is quarreling, being irritable with the people around us. Paul doesn't get engaged too much in the quarrels themselves that are taking place in Corinth, but instead he addresses this boastful attitude, and he spends his time in these chapters addressing this problem of this boasting, this pride. And his argument hinges around one word, and that is the word wisdom. Chapters 1 to 4 have much to say about wisdom, and it's wisdom for living. It's wisdom for living life. Paul speaks of two kinds of wisdom in these chapters, and they're opposite kinds of wisdom. It's the wisdom of God on one hand, and it's opposite, the wisdom of men, on the other hand. There are two kinds of wisdom for living. There are two kinds of ways of approaching life. And as we read through these chapters, we find that the wisdom of men has everything to do with what you can do for yourself in your own ability. And the Jews seek to do for themselves by means of power. They're seeking for signs. The Greeks, on the other hand, seek to do for themselves, to achieve for themselves in terms of wisdom. But there are really two ways of doing the same thing. The wisdom of men is concerns what you can do for yourself in your own ability, and it is for those who trust themselves It's for those who boast in themselves, the wisdom of men. The wisdom of God, on the other hand, does not concern what you can do for yourself in your own ability, but it concerns what God does for you. And another way of saying that is grace. Grace is about what God does for you that's undeserved, that has nothing to do with what you can do for yourself. So the wisdom of God concerns what God does for you. So what does it mean to live by the wisdom of God? To live by what God does for you? Does that mean you don't have to make choices anymore? Because if you're living by what God does for you, He makes all the choices for you? Well, you still have to make choices when you're living by the wisdom of God. In fact, you still have to make hard choices to obey when you don't want to. But living by the wisdom of God is a mindset, just as living by the wisdom of men is a mindset. It's a mindset as you make choices. So as you make the choices that confront you each day, are you thinking according to the wisdom of men? Are you thinking as you're making choices according about what you can do for yourself in your own strength and in your own limited resources? Or are you thinking as you make the choices that confront you each day, are you thinking about what God does for you by His grace and what He's going to continue to do for you in the future? And is that the basis on which you're making your choices? Are you thinking according to the wisdom of men, or are you thinking according to the wisdom of God? If you're thinking according to the wisdom of men, what you can do for yourself, and only thinking of that, it causes frustration. Because when things don't go your way, and you're thinking about your own limited resources, and your limited resources are failing you, it leads to frustration. It leads to uncertainty, because you're not certain whether you're going to be able to control all of your circumstances. And it leads to quarreling. That's the reason why Paul addresses it here, these two kinds of wisdom, because it leads to irritation with those who might seem to oppose us in what we're seeking to do for ourselves. It leads to disunity. The wisdom of God, on the other hand, and thinking according to the wisdom of God, leads to contentment, because you're content with where God has you and what He is doing on your behalf by His grace. It leads to resting and trusting in what the Lord is doing, and it leads to seeking the interest of others and unity, because we're resting in what God is doing for us. Christians are capable of thinking according to either kind of wisdom, either the wisdom of men or the wisdom of God. Paul is very clear in this section that he's talking to Christians, but he's also very clear in this section that those that he's writing to are thinking according to the wisdom of men, and their boasting and their quarreling proves that they're thinking according to the wisdom of men. And so all of Paul's arguments and everything that he brings up in order to argue with the Corinthians, really, is to encourage them to live by the wisdom of God, to stop living by the wisdom of men and to seek to live by the wisdom of God. Paul's most powerful argument, and this is what takes most of chapter 1 and chapter 2, is that the gospel message lines up with the wisdom of God. It has everything to do with what God does for you, and it has nothing to do with what you can do for yourself. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, when I came to Corinth, I didn't come preaching the wisdom of men. I came preaching the wisdom of God. I came preaching the message of the cross, preaching what Christ has done for you. And this is the message that you believe. Why are you mixing the two together? Believing the gospel on one hand, and yet approaching life in terms of what you can do for yourself and forgetting about the grace of God. When Jerry Bridges was in town, a bunch of us went out to lunch, and my roommate from California, Paul, was there, and he asked Dr. Bridges what he does for his own private devotions. And so Dr. Bridges explained that he just reads through the Bible from beginning to end. He doesn't read in the Old Testament and then the New each day, but he just starts in Genesis for the year, and then he completes his Bible reading in Revelation at the end of the year. But he also says that he does something every day that he calls gospel time. And every day he reminds himself that his acceptance in the Lord's sight has nothing to do with what he does, has nothing to do with his performance, but has everything to do with what Christ has done for him. It's thinking according to the wisdom of God. It's thinking according to what God has done for us. On Friday nights, we're looking at the book of 2 Timothy. And Paul is encouraging Timothy as he's about to die, a martyr's death. He's encouraging Timothy to be strong, even to be strong in the face of persecution, which was rising at the time. So he tells Timothy to be strong, but he tells Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is the way to be strong, is to be strong in grace. This is thinking according to the wisdom of God. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17. But I'd like to read three sections as I read this passage, the section that comes before our passage, and then the section that comes after it. In each of those sections, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to think according to the wisdom of God and to stop thinking according to the wisdom of men. In verses 10 to 15, he uses a metaphor of a building, and he uses it to encourage the Corinthians to think according to the wisdom of God. Paul says in verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, Paul's speaking in terms of a metaphor, but in the context of these four chapters, it becomes clear that to build with gold and silver and precious stones is to build according to the wisdom of God. And Paul points out how that he laid this foundation, he laid it as a wise builder, someone who's thinking according to the wisdom of God, and he laid it according to the grace of God. He laid it according to the grace of God which was given him. And he encourages the Corinthians to build in such a way that matches the foundation. So he's encouraging them through this metaphor to think according to the wisdom of God and not according to the wisdom of men. And he gives them a motivation. He says at the end, there's going to be rewards given for what you build according to the wisdom of God. But what you build according to the wisdom of men is going to be burned up. It will not be rewarded on the last day. Notice in this section that there is a command given. And I want you to compare this in the three sections that we're going to look at. There is what you call an imperative. And an imperative is a kind of verb that tells you what to do. It commands you to do something. And so in verse 10, you have a command here in this section. Each man must be careful how he builds on it, or let each man be careful how he builds upon this foundation. There's a command. You're commanded in this section to think according to the wisdom of God. Our two verses which we're going to look at tonight, verses 16 and 17, I want you to notice as I read it that there is no command that is given. There are imperative verbs which give a command, and then there are indicative verbs that don't give any command. They just tell you what's true. And all the verbs in these two verses are indicative verbs. There's no command. It's just telling you that all these things are true, verses 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now we're going to talk about those two verses more in detail tonight, but let me read this third section. And this section also has command in it. And it starts out in verse 18. This is probably the plainest section about telling the Corinthians to think not according to the wisdom of men, but according to the wisdom of God. And here's the command in verse 18. "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise." There's those two kinds of wisdom. They're opposite kinds of wisdom. So you have to be foolish according to the wisdom of this world in order to become wise according to the wisdom of God. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. These are the things that are given by grace. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. They belong to you in the sense that they're working together for your good by grace. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. But as you compare those three sections that are given, you'll notice that the section that we're going to look at tonight has no command. And so for tonight's passage and tonight's message, there's no task that is going to be given to you. When you listen to this message, don't say, I'm going to be obedient to what's written in this passage by doing something. Because the way to be obedient to what's written in this passage is by knowing something, by believing this, by taking this into account. What truths are we to know from this passage? Well, let's look at verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is actually an encouraging truth that Paul presents here, that we are the temple of God. But he doesn't present it in an encouraging sort of way. He presents it in a scolding sort of way, saying, how could you possibly forget this? How is it that you've lost sight of it? Don't you know? Don't you know that we are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? It says, do you not know that you are a temple? My translation says it's probably better as the temple, because there's not a temple of God in Corinth and a temple of God in other cities. But he's saying, you are the temple. You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. I'd like to give a sort of a history of the temple, since Paul's using this as his tool of teaching. I'd like to go back and track what the Bible says about this, and I'd like to give a history of it with dates, because I like, when I think of history, I like to think of it in terms of dates that are given. I don't know if those will be helpful to you. But when we first encounter the temple or the tabernacle in the Bible, it's at the time of Moses, which is in around 1400 BC. It's the time when the Word of God was first given, the Pentateuch was first given. God had his people at that time. He had had his people for thousands of years. In fact, he'd even had a nation at this time, since the time of Abraham and all through the time when the children of Israel were in slavery. And yet the Lord at this time said, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to dwell among my people. And so I want you to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell with my people. Now God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's in all parts of his creation. But at this time, God said, I want to dwell in a special way with my people, in a visible way, so that when someone says, where is God, or where is God's presence, you can say his presence is in the tabernacle. It's in the camp of Israel. It's in this tent that's in the middle of the camp, and you can see it. You can see the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, because the Lord is dwelling with his people. This is a important teaching of the Pentateuch, and as you go through your Bible reading for the year, you spend a lot of time talking about the tabernacle. It's something that is important as you're reading through the Bible, and there's very special instructions given for this tabernacle where the Lord was to dwell, and the Israelites were to obey those instructions or else die by not treating the presence of God as he had instructed. Well, this was in 1400 BC, and we got to count backwards through these years. But for the next 400 years, during the time of the judges, when the Israelites were first in the land, the presence of God continued to dwell in a tent, in a tabernacle, and it moved around from place to place. There's several locations where we find it. We find it at Shiloh during the time of Samuel. But the Lord had said, in fact, he said back in the time of Moses, that I will choose a place for my name to dwell. And up to this point, he had not chosen that place yet, until we get to around the year 1000 BC, which is the time of David. And at that time, one of David's generals, Joab, conquered Jerusalem. And David made that his capital, and the Lord said, this is the place where I want my name to dwell. This is going to be the permanent place for my presence to dwell. Well, David moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and he wanted to build a temple, but the Lord said, no, your son is going to build a temple. And so Solomon came along, and he built this beautiful structure, this beautiful temple. And if you remember the story, when it was finished, the glory cloud of God moved in. The presence of God, in a way that everybody could see, the brightness of his glory moved in to the temple at that point. Well, the next 400 years, people who study Jewish history call it the First Temple Period, because it's the time when the First Temple was standing. And the history of the First Temple, it was often looted, it was often in disrepair. But in the Holy of Holies was the presence of God. The presence of God was there from the time Solomon had built it. And so during the First Temple Period, if you were to walk into the Holy of Holies, you would have died, because the presence of God was there in the Holy of Holies. Well, the First Temple Period ended in around the year 600. It was the year 586, because someone named Nebuchadnezzar came along and he destroyed the temple. But there's something important that happened right before he destroyed the temple, and that is a vision that is recorded in the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, in his visions, he saw the glory cloud leaving the temple and going over the Mount of Olives to the east. He saw it leave the temple. And as I was thinking about this, preparing for this message, I thought that perhaps Nebuchadnezzar could not have destroyed the temple if the glory cloud had not left the temple, because to walk into the Holy of Holies would be to die. And yet Nebuchadnezzar, when he conquered Jerusalem, he was able to destroy the temple. He was even able to take the Ark of the Covenant and take it back to Babylon, because the glory was gone. The presence of the Lord had left. For the next 70 years, Israel was in exile. And while they're in exile, they had a huge problem, because there were no animal sacrifices that were taking place, because there's only one place that animal sacrifices could take place, and that was Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel speaks of the Israelites who were in exile as pining away in their iniquities, because their sins were not being atoned for, so to speak, by the sacrifices. There were no animal sacrifices that went on during these 70 years. When the 70 years were over, someone named Zerubbabel came along, and he returned the Jews to their homeland, to Jerusalem, and he laid the foundation for the temple. And when he laid the foundations for the temple, the sacrifices began again. And it was only a small, humble group that returned to Israel at that time, because the people in exile had grown comfortable in exile. But I think even the people who stayed in exile would have been happy that sacrifices were again taking place in the temple. When Zerubbabel laid the foundations for this temple, the young people that were there shouted with joy, but the old people that were there wept, because the glory of this second temple was nothing in comparison with the former glory of the temple before. And I think they were talking about two different things. One was, this was a very humble temple, I'm sure, that Zerubbabel built compared to Solomon's temple. But there was no glory cloud in this temple. There was no glory that came when this temple was consecrated. The presence of God had left during the time of Ezekiel, and it remained gone while this second temple was built. Well, the period that begins here, and we're about in the year 500 BC, still counting backwards, is called the Second Temple Period. And that went on for about 600 years. During this time, there's no glory cloud. In fact, there's no Ark of the Covenant in the temple. The Jews remade all of the furniture for the temple, but they did not remake the Ark of the Covenant, because there could only be one. And so the Holy of Holies had no presence of God in it, and it had no Ark of the Covenant in it during this second temple period. Well, as we go forward in history, the empire of the Medo-Persians came and went, and the empire of the Greeks came and went, and then the empire of the Romans began. And there's a interesting story of the Roman general who added Judea to the Roman Empire. And when he added Judea, he was curious about what was in the Holy of Holies. And he had heard rumors that the Jews worshipped some monstrous idol. And so he wanted to see for himself what was in the Holy of Holies. And so he went in, he asked for a torch to see what was in there. And he found an empty room. He found nothing there. But it's interesting that he did not die. And the reason he did not die was because the glory was gone. And the glory had been gone since the time of Ezekiel. Well, after Rome added the Judea to their empire, Herod the Great ruled as a king. He was a local king. He was an Idumean or an Edomite. And he ruled under Rome shortly after they added Judea to their empire. And Herod was a great builder. And he decided that the temple, the Jewish temple, was to be his greatest building project. And so he made the Jewish temple to be the greatest temple in the entire Roman Empire. The temple was on a mountain, and Herod built a big retaining wall and filled in land so that instead of a mountain peak where the temple was on top of it, it would be a giant plaza where they would have, it was as big as 5 or 6 football fields, whereas everything was the level of the top of the mountain because he had built these retaining walls. And then he built what would probably be considered a campus today, a large campus of buildings and fortifications around this temple. So that in Greek, there's two different words for the temple. There's a word for this entire campus structure that Herod had built, this plaza around the temple. And then there's a word for the house where the Holy of Holies was. And the word that is given here to say that we are the temple of God is the word for that house of the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary. But this large plaza, which is still there, this flat plaza that Herod built, is where Jesus taught. And as Paul wrote this letter, the temple was still standing with its empty Holy of Holies. To finish this story, about 20 years after this letter was written, the Jews in Judea rebelled against Rome. And the Romans made an example out of the Jews. They destroyed Jerusalem. But the Jews used the temple as a fortress. It was in fact the last part of Jerusalem to fall. And so the Romans, to make an example out of the Jews, they took this plaza that Herod had built and they made it completely flat. They did not leave one stone remaining upon another on top of this flat area, but they completely destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And so from that point on, Judaism became a religion that instead of being focused on the temple and upon sacrifices, became focused on the synagogue and became focused on what the Pharisees invented, because it no longer had a temple and it no longer had a place of sacrifice. But in Israel's history, when the first temple was built, they could say, this is the place where God's presence is. But during that time of the second temple, they would say, the presence of God is gone. The presence of God has left because he was dwelling with us only when we obeyed the law, and we failed to obey the law. His presence with us was conditional upon our obedience, and he left. The presence of God left at the time of Ezekiel. But the prophets had written that when the Messiah came, the presence of God with his people would be in a new way, would be given in a new way. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit. And in that way, the presence of God would dwell with his people. Turn to John chapter 14. This is the Upper Room Discourse. And this is Christ teaching about the way in which the presence of God would dwell among his people. John chapter 14, verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, This is the presence of God that doesn't leave when the people become disobedient, but this is the presence of God that stays forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And so he makes a difference between the presence of God who used to abide with you, and he's going to abide in you after Christ pours out the Holy Spirit upon his people. Well, the Messiah came and he did pour out the Holy Spirit. And so now, if someone is to ask, where is the presence of God? The right answer to that question is to say the presence of God is in his people. It's in the church. It's within us. That's where the presence of God dwells. And that's Paul's point as he asks the Corinthians this question, reminds them of this truth. He says to them, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? There's a temple standing in Jerusalem, but the presence of God is not there. The presence of God is in you, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out and he indwells his people. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, what's Paul's point in saying that the Corinthians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and picture them as a temple? Is his point to tell them that each of them has a spiritual gift? That's a point Paul makes in some of his other letters when he says that each of you is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But that's not his point here. His point is to tell them that they are indwelt by the one who teaches them how to live according to the wisdom of God. That's what the Spirit of God does. He's the one who teaches how to live according not to the wisdom of men, but according to the wisdom of God, according to grace. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, you're living according to the wisdom of men. Don't you know that the Holy Spirit, who teaches how to live according to the wisdom of God, dwells within you? He's within you. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 6, beginning with verse 6. This is where Paul speaks of what the Holy Spirit does. And this is the point that Paul's making when he says, this is the Holy Spirit that dwells in you because you are the temple of God. Paul says in verse 6, we do speak wisdom, speaking of the wisdom of God. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eyes has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And here's what he talks about, what the Spirit of God does. For to us God revealed them. He revealed the wisdom of God. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And that word is the word for grace. So that we may know the things freely graced to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And then he goes on to explain how that the natural man is not able to think according to the wisdom of God. He has an inability because the Spirit has not revealed it to him. But Paul points out in verse 12, we haven't received the Spirit of the world, but we've received the Spirit of God. And the reason why we've received the Spirit of God is so that he can teach us about the things freely given to us by God. In other words, so that he can teach us how to live according to grace, so that he can teach us how to live according to the things that God is doing and has done for us. So the Spirit of God is a teacher in this context, in this discussion. The Spirit of God is the one who teaches how to live according to the wisdom of God. And Paul points out to the Corinthians, don't you know that this is the Spirit that dwells within you and that you're a temple of God, and this teacher of the wisdom of God is the one who dwells within you. Look at verse 17. Paul draws another conclusion from this, picturing the people of God as a temple. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Paul is speaking to those who are thinking according to the wisdom of men. And when a Christian thinks according to the wisdom of men, it tends towards the destruction of the church. It causes divisions in the church. It causes quarrels in the church. And here Paul says that the Lord is not going to let his temple be destroyed by quarrels and divisions. Now, some have asked in this passage, is the Lord here threatening to destroy a believer? Because this seems addressed to believers, and yet we know it's not possible for the Lord to lose one of his believers, for any to be snatched out of his hands. And yet this seems to apply to the believers that were in Corinth. Well, I would point out that neither is it possible for the church to be destroyed. Neither is it possible, the first part of this statement, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. So what we have here is sort of a proverb or an argument from the greater to the lesser that applies really to non-Christians and to Christians as well. That anyone who seeks to destroy the church through quarreling or through any means, God is going to oppose. And God is going to oppose them in what they are doing. And this applies to the Corinthians as well. So Paul says to the Corinthians, not only does this teacher who teaches you the wisdom of God, not only does he dwell in you, but if you think according to the wisdom of men, God is going to oppose you in that. He's going to oppose you and he's going to turn you around so that the church may not be destroyed. Why is the Lord so protective of his church? Well, he gives the reason at the end of verse 17. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, your translation may read, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And that's one way of translating. It's really unclear whether it should be which temple you are or which holy you are, that you are holy. And one way that this could be translated, a very literal way that this could be translated, is to say, the temple of God is holy, and so are you. So are you holy. It seems to be that that's what Paul means here. He's already established that we are the temple of God, but here he makes an additional point. You are the temple of God, and to the Corinthians, I want you to know that you are holy. Now, what does he mean that the Corinthians are holy? This is, if you read the book of Corinthians, you'll find that this is not the Corinthians' strong suit. It's holiness, holy living. Well, the word holy means set apart. Sometimes it's even translated as consecrated, set apart to be different. And the temple of God was a building that was set apart. It was like other buildings in many ways. It was built of building materials, and yet it was set apart for a special purpose. So that God said, don't treat this building like another building because it is set apart. It's holy. It's consecrated for a special purpose, and that is to house the presence of God. The utensils and the dishes, the vessels that were used in the temple were stamped, and the book of Zechariah talks about this, were stamped with words that said, holy to the Lord. And that doesn't mean that this particular utensil or vessel had high morals. It means that it was set apart for a special purpose. Don't use this utensil for normal things. Don't use it for eating your food because it's set apart for use in the temple. It's holy to the Lord. And in the same way, Paul says to the Corinthians, you are holy. The temple of God is holy, and you are the temple of God. And you are holy. You are set apart for a purpose. He's not so much talking about the Corinthians' way of life, that they were holy in their living. In a lot of ways, the Corinthians were not holy in their living. And yet he says there's a sense in which you are holy. There's a sense in which you are set apart for a purpose. And this is true even when you're sinning, that you are holy. You're set apart. And you're set apart to be made like Christ. The word sanctification comes from the word holy. They're different in English, but they're the same in Greek. It's the same word. And to be sanctified is to be made holy. It's the same as the word for holy. But if you read a theology book, if you read anyone's theology, they'll point out that the Bible speaks of two kinds of sanctification. And the theologians have terms for these two kinds of sanctification. One they call progressive sanctification. And that's usually what we mean when we say the word sanctification and we contrast it with justification. We mean this growing in holy living, this progressive sanctification that gets better and better as we mature in Christ. That is progressive sanctification, or what theologians call progressive sanctification. There's also a kind of sanctification which they call positional sanctification. And this is a sanctification that never changes. So that a person who is newly saved is just as sanctified in this way as he will ever be. Positional sanctification. Well, you might say, well, why do theologians need to make this so difficult, need to add all this complexity to this word of sanctification? Well, the reason why they do that is because the Bible uses that word in these two different ways. For example, if you looked at the beginning of this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's speaking of positional sanctification. They're set apart for a purpose. They have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to call them saints by calling. And that's the same word too, holy ones by calling. So they're those who have been made holy, and they are holy ones by calling. To speak of someone as holy or sanctified in this way is to say, from eternity past, you have been set apart from all other humanity. So that the Lord says, this is a person, he's like other people in every way, and yet this person is set apart. He's set apart in Christ Jesus to be my temple and to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be taught to live according to the wisdom of God and not according to the wisdom of men. He's holy. He's set apart and consecrated for that purpose. And so this is a way in which we've been sanctified from eternity past. We've been sanctified in Christ. And this is what Paul means when he reminds the Corinthians, you're holy. You're the temple of God and you are holy. You've been set apart to be taught the wisdom of God. You've been set apart to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is grace. That is completely what God does for us. So that Paul is able to look at the Corinthians in the midst of their sin and say, you need to know that you are holy. You need to know that you are set apart for this purpose. And so for you, if you want to know if you are holy in this same sense, don't measure your own ability. Don't measure your own resources. Because this holiness, this being set apart, has nothing to do with what you can do. It has to do only with God's grace. It has to do with what he's done for you. And so if you want to measure whether you are holy, whether you've been set apart from eternity past, the question to ask yourself is whether you're trusting in Christ as your Savior. Because those who are trusting in Christ can be sure that they have been sanctified. They have been set apart for this purpose and for this sanctifying work in them. So Paul reminds the Corinthians that they are holy. Well, this whole section, chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians, sets a choice before the Corinthians. And it sets a choice before you. And the choice is, are you going to live each day according to the wisdom of God, thinking about his grace, thinking about what he has done for you, thinking about what he continues to do for you, content in what he has done for you? Or are you going to live according to the wisdom of men, thinking about what you can do for yourself based on your own limited ability to control your circumstances and quarreling with others when they seem to get in the way of what you are planning to do for yourself through your own abilities. Are you going to live according to the wisdom of men or the wisdom of God? Paul sets that choice before the Corinthians here in these passages. But in these two verses, verse 16 and 17, he reminds the Corinthians as they're making this choice, whether to live according to the wisdom of men or the wisdom of God. He reminds them, in fact, he says, how could you forget that the one who teaches you the wisdom of God lives within you? And he reminds them, and it's as if he's saying to them, do you think that you're going to be able to persist living according to the wisdom of men? Do you think you're going to succeed in doing that when the divine teacher, when the presence of God is within you forever, teaching you the wisdom of God? This is an important truth for us to remember as we think about any Christian obedience and whatever task in Christian obedience is before you. If you think of that task in terms of the Bible has commands in it, and I'm seeking to obey those commands to the best of my ability, seeking to do the right thing, and it's those two things and that's it, that's not the whole picture. That's not the whole picture of everything that's going on. In fact, that's a distorted picture. It's not just the Bible has commands, and I'm seeking to obey those commands, and that's it. Paul says there's something else that you need to know, and that is that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that he is teaching you. He's in the process of teaching you. He will continue to teach you. He will succeed in teaching you to live according to grace, to live according to the things that Christ does for you and will continue to do for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we go out into this week and as we seek to live for you, that we will be mindful of the fact that the Spirit of God lives within us, that he lives within us to keep us mindful of grace and to sanctify us, to make us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would remember this, that we would not forget it like the Corinthians had forgotten it. And we pray that we would live for you. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.